The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Please remain standing. I'll read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's 10 verses long. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Remember, as I read and as you listen and follow along in your copy of God's Word, this is the Word of God that we're reading. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Amen. Please be seated. I've spent some of the last 8 months considering and reminding myself of the lessons that I learned when I was in seminary, when I was finishing my MDiv and going through many of the same courses that many of you are going through. And I've had occasion, because I've been, you know, assimilating to this new location and trying to evaluate what we're doing here, I've had occasion to ask myself the question, what were some of the key lessons and how were those lessons driven home in my life during those seminary years? With the benefit of hindsight, I can also try to address that from the standpoint of what kinds of things ended up being most useful, what kinds of things that I come back to over and over again in pastoral ministry. And one of the things that I think most people would say, this isn't certainly unique to me, but I would certainly echo it, is that many of the congregations of which I had the privilege of being a part were some of the best laboratories, some of the best testing grounds, some of the best teaching locations for me when I look back on my seminary years. In other words, it wasn't just what I was studying in the classroom, although that was vitally important, and I could cite to you any number of examples of classes that I've returned to over and over and over again, even to this day. But it was that classroom experience combined with the fact that I was, as all seminarians should be, very heavily involved in a particular local congregation. And the lessons that I learned there and some of the things that I witnessed, both positive examples and even some negative examples, have stayed with me to this day and are among the clearest impressions I have from those years of seminary. And I think this is true of all of us. It's one of the reasons why we consider internships to be so significant for your educational growth and development. We want you to not simply learn the things that you need to learn. That's of immense importance. But also we want you to have experience in a congregation, learning and seeing and growing, hopefully under the guidance of very wise and competent and experienced pastors. Now, I say all of this because what we are going to see in 1 Thessalonians 1 as Paul begins this letter is a snapshot of a local church, a snapshot of the Thessalonian church. Paul spends a great deal of time at the beginning of this letter outlining what it is that that church consisted of, why that church was so close to his heart, why he thanked the Lord for that church. And in so doing, he gives us, I think, a kind of outline of the criteria that he used to judge the health of a church, to judge God's work within a church. In fact, actually, the first two chapters, in some sense, do this. In chapter 1, Paul looks at the church itself, the Thessalonian church, and talks about why it is that he's so thankful for them and how it is that God's been at work in their midst. And in chapter 2, he talks about his own ministry in their midst. And so in a sense, even in chapter 2, we get a window into the congregation, even though Paul's focus shifts from the recipients of his ministry to the nature of his ministry in the second chapter. And I think it's also worth reminding ourselves when we come to a chapter like this of some of the other evaluations we get in Scripture of local churches. I don't know how you feel, but for me, some of the most chilling words that I can read in the New Testament come when we see the Lord Jesus Christ evaluating local congregations. And the one that haunts me really is the words that Jesus has for the church in Sardis. Perhaps you'll remember this at the beginning of Revelation chapter 3. He's addressing this church in Sardis, the city in Asia Minor, and he says this, I know your works, you have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. In other words, everyone considers you to be a live and vibrant church, and yet the reality is you're simply a rotting corpse. There's no life within you at all. And Jesus has the ability, of course, to look into the church and to make those kinds of evaluations in the way that we do not. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 gives us almost the opposite picture. Because in 1 Thessalonians 1, what we have is the picture of a church that in many ways appeared to be beaten down, in many ways appeared to be fledgling and sort of hanging on by a thread. We might have almost said from a human perspective, this looked like a dying church or a dead church. And yet what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Paul shows us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that the church was very much alive. So if the words to Sardis that Jesus gives haunt us, these words I think should encourage us and should also spur us on to look at the church from a divine and a biblical perspective. Now, I would also give one other image for you before we look at the text specifically, and that's the image that many of you are familiar with. It's the image of a growth chart. It's been a while, but when my wife and I had our first child, the doctors that we met with gave us these clear benchmarks. Okay, at 2 months, this is what should be happening. And at 3 months, this is how much she should weigh. And at 6 to 9 months, this is the kind of thing you should expect. And for a new parent, at least for us as new parents, we were eager to get all this information. We were trying to figure out exactly if our daughter was meeting those kind of benchmarks and hitting the growth chart appropriately. And I would suggest to you that, in a sense, that might be an image worth keeping in mind in 1 Thessalonians 1. It's a kind of growth chart, a kind of anatomical chart that Paul gives us of a living church. So what does a living church look like? I think Paul tells us in evaluating the Thessalonian church. And you know the background of this church, probably. It's from we get this background in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul visited the city of Thessalonica, and it says he spent 3 Sabbaths there. It probably was a little longer than that, perhaps 2 months or so. Scholars aren't exactly sure, but nonetheless, it wasn't a long period of time. And you know what happened at the end after the Lord worked and Paul saw these conversions and this little fledgling church began to form? Paul actually had to leave in the middle of the night because if he had stayed, he was going to be murdered. And so from the very outset, this was a church that was suffering, struggling, undergoing great persecution. In fact, so much so that Paul himself couldn't stay there because his life would be at risk. Commentators can't be certain about this, but they think that perhaps at the time Paul wrote this letter, maybe we're talking about 20 or 30 people who are gathered together in this congregation. So it gives us a little picture of what this is like. Well, let's look at this anatomical chart of a living church. What does the picture of a living church look like? Well, I would suggest to you that in verses 2 and 3, after giving the introduction, and the introduction is important because Paul refers to this as a congregation of the Thessalonians, that is, it's in that city, But it's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not incidental. That's an important way of him framing this whole discussion that he gives of the nature of the church. It's a church of God and of the Lord Jesus. It's not an assembly of people who are gathered together for any other purpose or under any other banner or to carry out any other agenda. They're there because of God's work and because of Christ's work in and through them. We might say that the first mark of a grown-up living church is just that, that it actually is founded by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I would simply say from that introduction is this. We might want to ask ourselves, is this primarily how we think of our local congregations? Or do we think of them in sociological terms? Or do we think of them in other kinds of human terms? No, what Paul focuses on right at the beginning, and it can appear to us to almost be a kind of throwaway line, is that what this is a congregation that is brought together by God. It's a congregation that is based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says something else, I think, in verse 3 that gives us this picture of the grown-up church. This is the first point he makes. He shows the picture of a grown-up church. And in verse 3, he defines what this grown-up church is characterized by. So again, you might want to ask yourself, what does maturity look like in the context of a local congregation? Well, Paul puts it this way in verse 3. He says he gives thanks for them, because what's constantly in his mind when he thinks of them and when he pictures them and when he evaluates them is their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now that should ring some bells in your mind, because those three characteristics, faith, hope, and love, appear at various points in the New Testament as a kind of summary of Christian maturity and a summary of the maturity of a church. He puts it in a slightly different order here. He talks, first of all, about their work of faith. I think it's worth thinking about what he means here. What is their work of faith that he's so enamored by and so consumed with when he gives thanks to the Lord? We don't know exactly what it was. We don't know exactly what it had in mind, but we do know this. We do know that in the New Testament, faith is a trust that is based on an object. It's based on God's revelation. It's based on God's work. The vast majority of the time when faith is mentioned, it's specifically connected with the Word of God, with the revelation of God in the Scriptures. And I think here, that's precisely what Paul has in mind. What he's saying is, you're a grown-up church for which I'm thankful. Why? Because the work that you're doing, the activities that you're engaged in, the actions that are consuming your life, we might say your activity calendar is governed by faith in the Scriptures. It's governed by the Word of God. You're not doing things because you have confidence in anything else or you're getting direction from anyone else. You're getting direction from the Bible. You're managing your schedule. You're managing the things that you do, the work that you do, and it's guided by faith. It's guided by the Scriptures. It's guided by confidence in what God has said. And the first thing that appears in his mind when he thinks about the maturity level of this church, this grown-up church, although a small church, this grown-up church, is that their work is a work of faith. He says, in addition to that, and again, you notice the active words that he's using. There's work, but it's work based on faith. And he says, second, labor. They're working hard, but what are they working hard at? Well, they're working hard at loving one another and loving the Lord. I think it's striking that often in the New Testament, the writers are so understanding, so realistic about our situation within the church. Paul knows that loving one another, even within the church, is not something that comes naturally or easily. It isn't something that just automatically happens. You don't just automatically get in a congregation with people and like all of them all the time and get along well with all of them all the time. In fact, it's really the opposite, isn't it? This is why the New Testament constantly enjoins us that we have to be forgiving. We have to bear with one another in love. And here he calls it a labor of love. that they're engaged with. So what's the hard work that they're doing? The hard work they're doing is loving one another well. Loving one another in ways that are defined by the Scriptures. Loving one another amidst weakness. Loving one another amidst the various differences in temperament that emerge in any local congregation. I think that's actually somewhat encouraging, because you can get involved in a local congregation and you can become disillusioned very quickly and begin to think, well, I don't actually really connect with these people. I find them pretty difficult and prickly. They're always sort of these minor disagreements. We can't ever seem to get on the same page for very long. Well, yes, that means you're like every other New Testament church. And the reality is, it's something that they worked hard at. As they set their agenda by the Scriptures, they also labored in order to love one another. And furthermore, they were characterized by steadfastness of hope. Hope, of course, relates to the future. There's a confidence, a confident expectation about the future based on what God has promised. It's not a vague thing. It's actually a solid thing. And it was especially solid for the Thessalonians as they faced all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of struggles. But what does Paul say characterizes them? Well, they continue to remain steadfast in their confidence about the future, confidence which, again, is based on the Word of God. Well, if that's the picture, if that's the template of what they look like now as a kind of grown-up church, what Paul goes on to show next, secondly, beginning in verse 4, is he begins to show what their birth looked like. So again, if we're thinking in terms of an anatomical chart, this is the grown-up version of the church, faith, love, and hope. And what does its birth look like? Well, Paul reminds them of what their birth looked like here. Perhaps those of you who have children are familiar with this kind of thing where you'll speak with your son or daughter and you'll kind of go through the events surrounding their birth. Maybe it was a particularly difficult birth, or maybe it was particularly quick, or maybe you were living in a different place when they were born, and you recount those kinds of things. And in a sense, they can often teach important lessons and unite us together. And Paul has particular lessons in mind as he reminds them of their birth as a church. And here's what he says about it. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. The first thing he mentions with respect to their birth is the doctrine of election, is the fact that ultimately what happened in time in Thessalonica in those 3 weeks plus that Paul was with them, what happened in time was really the result of something that happened in eternity, where God elected them to himself. God chose them for himself for his glory. Paul doesn't shy away from that doctrine. He doesn't try to turn aside from it or say we can't know about any of those things, so we won't mention any of those things. No, those are actually an integral part of their identity as Christians. If you don't understand the doctrine of election, if that's not clear in your mind from the Bible, there's a sense in which you don't really understand your identity as a Christian in the fullest sense. And so Paul is not shy about immediately saying, the first thing you need to know about your inception is that it was God's choice from the beginning. What a comfort that is. And what a way of Paul also deflecting what may have been some kind of fame that he might have been accruing from his church planting efforts. No, Paul doesn't say, you're very lucky I came to you when I did. You're lucky that I worked hard. You know, I suffered a lot for you. Now, he will talk about his ministry in their midst for a very different reason in chapter 2. But here, he simply wants to say, God's the one who's done this. God's the one who chose you. We know this, of course. And Jesus is very clear in John chapter 6 that no one could come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the Bible couldn't be clearer about this, but Paul is emphatic about the fact that it was his choice. And how did it work out in time in their birth? What did their birth look like in time? Well, verse 5 tells us the way it worked out in time is the gospel was proclaimed to them, and the gospel didn't come just as words to them. They didn't just simply sit there and listen and hear what Paul was saying and make sense of the grammar and the sentence structure. No, what happened is it came to them in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. So in other words, what Paul's describing here is the fact that the word was proclaimed to them. That's what Paul's ministry consisted of, is proclamation of the word of God. Now that's he makes that explicit in his letter to the Corinthians, but it's clear here as well. Paul's proclaiming to them the word, but the Holy Spirit is working through the word of God. The Bible is called the sword of the Spirit, so no surprise, the Holy Spirit is working through the word of God, and he was working through the word of God in such a way that it came to them, and Paul himself was persuaded as he preached, and they as well. Were convinced. It says in verse 6 that they received the word immediately and they understood it to be what it really was, a word not of men, but of God. That's what the birth of a living church looks like. Notice here that Paul also does make a little note of his example in their midst. Again, as I've mentioned several times, he'll explain this further in chapter 2, but he says that we preached the word, the Holy Spirit worked through the word, and you know that while we were with you, we were dependent upon this. These were the kind of men we were. You want to know what church planting looks like? You want to take one verse? This might be a good verse to use to think about that. Because what Paul says is at the birth of the Thessalonian church, the way it worked was very simply, he proclaimed the word, the Holy Spirit worked with power through that word, and Paul and those who were with him proved to be examples among the people. So they're preaching, yes, the Holy Spirit's of course working through his word, but in addition to that, they're living out what it means to be ministers of the gospel, what it means to be faithful ministers of the gospel, even in the midst of persecution and rejection. It's that formula that Paul gives is that simple and that straightforward. Now, if that's the birth of the church, and we've already seen the grown-up version of the church, what does their growth trajectory look like as they reach the level of maturity that they had reached when he sent this letter? Verses 6 and 7 give us that growth trajectory. What did it look like to go from the birth, that exciting moment when Paul preached, the Holy Spirit operated, and God brought forth this new life, in the new spiritual life in their hearts? Well, what happened after that? Well, he says this, what happened after that was this exciting process where you began to follow us and follow our example. And what that looked like primarily, and what was so exciting to watch about that, was that you followed our example and followed the word of God in the midst of all this affliction. So Paul can't say to them, remember how great those years were? Remember how everything just got better in your lives? Remember how the minute your eyes were opened to the glory of Christ? Remember how easy things got? No, what Paul says is, actually, here's what your growth looked like. Your growth looked like following us and continually receiving the word in the midst of much affliction. And that's why we knew you were growing. That's how we knew that the Lord was really at work in your midst. And yeah, it's the case, isn't it? That's how the Bible often describes our growth into maturity. It doesn't often happen, and you know this from your own life, it doesn't often happen in the midst of ease. It doesn't often happen absent challenges, absent difficulties. No, we know that suffering produces perseverance, and these are things that make us perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we need this kind of challenge, we need this kind of suffering, and particularly for the Apostle Paul to watch this church grow. He said, I knew it was growing because of all the affliction and because you're continuing to grow and learn and receive the word and soak it in and listen and recognize it for what it really was in the midst of all this affliction. You know, this is true on an individual level for yourself, but if any of you have any experience in engaging with discipling new believers, it's one of the great encouragements when you have that opportunity. You see them growing, yes, but not just growing absent challenges and suffering and persecution. No, in the midst of all of that, as they realize, you know, I was reading my Bible and I have to change in this area of life. I was reading my Bible and I realized that some of these relationships that I have, I just can't continue on with them in the way they've been. Or, you know, I was reading my Bible and what that means is it's made it a little harder for me at work. Well, yes, all of those things really are signs of growth. And of course, their suffering, their difficulties were much more intense, even compared with what we normally face. In fact, Paul says it this way in verse 6, you received the word in much tribulation. And we know something of what that tribulation was from Acts 17. And we knew something of what that tribulation was from the remainder of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. But suffice it to say, it was intense tribulation. Paul faced all kinds of suffering throughout his ministry. We could recount the many times in which he was imprisoned and beaten with lashes and abandoned by friends. And yet it was so bad in Thessalonica that he had to get out. Well, that just shows you what kind of danger Paul was in. And he knew he was getting out and leaving these Christians behind. No, they faced much tribulation. But how did they face this tribulation? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. And it was so great to watch them that they became an example to others around them who weren't even suffering in the ways they were. This is what he means at the end of verse 7 when he said, you became an example to the Macedonians and the Achaeans. You may not even know this. I would expect the Thessalonians didn't know that. But Paul said, as I traveled around other places, they had heard about you. They knew what you were undergoing. And they thought, well, if the Holy Spirit is at work and they're receiving these things with joy and they're continuing to read their Bibles and grow in the Lord, what an encouragement that is to us. You know this as well from hearing examples from brothers who are ministering in situations that are far more difficult than any of the things we complain about today. Far more difficult. And you hear about how the Lord sustained them and how they maintained great joy and how they grew and what they learned. What an encouragement that is to us. That's the Thessalonian church for the Macedonians and the Achaeans. And in fact, he says, every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we don't even have to say anything. We don't have to give a whole account of statistics in Thessalonica. We don't have to give an account of the amount of time we spent there or why we spent. It's just obvious to everyone. If those people under those conditions could be changed in the way they were, what an obvious example of the grace of God. And that brings us, I think, to this final point in our anatomical chart. We've seen the grown-up church. We've seen the birth of the church. We've seen the kind of growth trajectory of the church in verses 6 through 7. And we might say that 8 through 10 introduce a new element to the church's life. And that's essentially this. How is it that this church is reproducing itself? How is it that, in fact, it's going into a phase of being a vibrant and fruitful church? Not only are they surviving, but they're actually helping others and being used by God to plant other congregations. Well, he began in verse 8 by talking about how the word of their testimony had gone forth and about how the reception that they had given to Paul and his team was being repeated. He says, this was the kind of reception we had with you. And more than how they received Paul was how they turned away from idols to serve the living God. What a testimony it was for the Thessalonians, for other people to look at the Thessalonians and say, I knew that group of people. They were captured by idols. Their city was run by these idolatrous practices. You mean those people have turned to Christ? Those people have turned against the traditions of their forefathers? Those people have turned against the path of least resistance and have embraced the gospel? What a great testimony that is. And so as they turned and as they received Paul and the others, not only did they do those things, but it says this about the Thessalonians. It says in verse 10 that they were waiting for Jesus Christ from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So how did the word go forth? Well, the Thessalonians weren't in a position at that point to send missionaries or send money. But the word went forth nonetheless. They reproduced themselves nonetheless. And they did so because of their testimony in the midst of affliction. Have you ever considered this? That times of affliction, times of deprivation, times when you don't have time, energy, money, health, to perhaps live out the kind of Christian ministry you might have envisioned. At those times, the Lord can still use you to be very fruitful, just because others will see how it is that you're persevering and how you're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Paul's ministry, he says in 2 Corinthians that the Lord's power is perfected in weakness. And what an example this is at the church level. You might have met with the leaders of this church, the elders of this church, and they would have said, well, we just wish we could do more. Oh, but Paul says, no, the word of what you're doing goes forth into all the world. Why? Because you've turned away from idols and you're waiting for Jesus to return and you're persevering under hardship. And it's not easy for you, and everyone knows it's not easy for you. And yet here the Lord is at work and you're still doing the things you're supposed to do, receiving the word of God joyfully, learning and growing and maturing in the faith. Now, just a few comments as we come to the end of this chapter. You'll notice, of course, some things that Paul doesn't mention here. He doesn't say, I'm so thankful for you. You're the church I always give as an example because you're so large. Because your budget has gone up 100% each of the last 5 years. He didn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm so happy. I use you as an example because you were in bondage to these idols. And once you turned to Christ, boy, your life just started getting better and better. He doesn't say anything like that at all. What he does say, however, what he does assume underneath all of this is that humble obedience to hearing the Word of God, to responding to the Word of God in repentance and faith and hope and love is that which is important when evaluating a local congregation. This is a word-based ministry that Paul lays out here. There's no question about it. There's no other elements that he includes in here except the Word of God, his example, prayer. And then the Lord is at work in the midst of that. And then I think finally we could note that all of this, from the very beginning of their birth to their maturity right now, Paul infuses every verse with the idea that this is all the work of God in their lives. Paul can't take credit for it. Paul wasn't the one responsible. Even they can't take credit, although Paul commends them for their faithfulness. But it's the Holy Spirit working through His Word. Paul knows that to be true. And furthermore, they were chosen by God. They didn't choose themselves, and they certainly didn't choose God. No, from beginning to end, it's the work of God. And this is as true for individuals as it is for local congregations. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for this picture that you've given to us. We recognize that we are just scratching the surface of your word. But we thank you for the encouragements and the example that we receive from it. We ask that you would cause us to be faithful ministers of your word and faithful evaluators of your people and even of ourselves. Cause us to have this lens when we look at congregations and even look at the work that you've given us to do. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. We're so thankful for his work and for the work of your spirit. And so in his name, we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.